Okay, Miss Laura.
Well, I'll see if I can ask it. I was thinking on this morning, and now I got to find it. I thought it was in John 14. Now I'm forgetting where it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me."
John 10.
Is that John 10?
24.
Ask this very succinctly, but
it's not 24.
Know someone who is more into the dreams and visions kind of thing.
Yep.
I wouldn't say they're an IHOP, but they're
that kind of flavor. Yeah.
And what I noticed is, if someone like that has whatever God spoke to them, they have a dream, whatever. That they'll find a Bible verse and slap it with it to, like, validate it.
Yeah.
And this is one that they've used. That maybe, I don't know, she had a dream, or she thinks God talked to her in a dream. And so they'll pull something like this out. And I don't know. You can't convince someone like that, but I'm not sure how to answer, because they're taking Scripture, and they're trying to make that their authority, and yet I don't know if you've got any thoughts on just how to an answer for that, or...
Yeah, the verse in question is John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And, you know, how do you answer? You know, it's very prevalent, like we've talked about many a time, very prevalent in Christianity today, the dreams and the visions and the God told me's. You know, how do you answer that when people will come to verses and basically grab a verse in the Bible just to sustain what they're saying? It's called proof texting. How do you answer that? Well, I don't think you do, because you can't. I think God gave enough rope in the Bible for enough people to hang themselves that plenty of people do. And you can best you can do is sit down with people and try to show them the verses that speak about the sufficiency of Scripture and the lack of ability to actually validate these dreams, visions, and God told me's. Because there's no way to validate it. You've got a subjective experience that, oh, well, you know, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Well, I know the voice of Jesus. That was my dream and I just know it. I just know it. Well, that's subjective. And unless they're willing to actually accept the Bible as the final and objective authority, no manner of arguments can ever convince them. And so I just think, you know, if you do have an open door, you might want to ask them, well, do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? And if Scripture is sufficient, do you believe in the final authority of Scripture? And then if Scripture is final authority and Scripture is sufficient, then do you believe, I mean, why would there be a need for any further revelation? And there's not. There's no further need for any revelation. God gave it to us in the Word. And but like I said, You can talking to the person, you know, if you can actually have a conversation like that or not. Most people aren't open to it, and you're banging your head against a wall.
In my other context, but I always thought that was like, they follow me, they're in submission to me, is where I was from.
Sure, sure. Yeah, I mean, they follow me, they're in submission to me.
I'm not seeing that as I'm giving them verbal instruction. Yeah, I'm not... prophecy verse. I see that as you're going to, you know, they gladly follow me. You know,
sure.
The sheep follow the shepherd because there's safety and that's
who yeah.
they're providing. And
right. And that's the nature of a proof text. You know, somebody grabs a text just to prove what they want to prove.
Right.
It will generally not say what that will be a secondary issue.
Right.
You know, the whole primary issue of John chapter 10 is my sheep follow me. Okay, the secondary issues that are involved in the whole context, well, they hear my voice. Yeah, we do. It's right here in the Bible. I mean,
exactly.
You know, what was that? If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. And if you want to hear God speak audibly, then read your Bible out loud. But, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Is the context.
I think it's nice that they take the hearing part literally and the sheep part figuratively.
Yeah.
Well, sheep are stupid. So yeah, I know, you know, and maybe that's why God called us sheep. I mean, you know, it is. There's so many parallels there. That's why God called us sheep. You know, and I don't want to sound cynical or jaded about it, but I'm just tired of trying to argue Christians into believing the truth. And so if you don't want to believe it, that's fine. Don't go with run with your dreams and visions. Frolic through the spring grass and talk to Jesus. I don't know if that's what really makes you happy, go do that. But I mean, all of these dreams and visions, God, you know, it's crazy. Why aren't they being written down in the scripture? God is speaking. And so anyway, I don't argue with them. I probably yeah, it's a big red herring. You know, big one. So, yeah. Sorry I didn't have a better answer for you.
No, it helps to know what not to.
Yeah, I just don't fight with them about it, you know. And, I mean, yeah, I don't know. Just keep your eyes open. Keep, you know, just listen to them, talk to them. Sometimes they'll open up a door where you can say something. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, they'll open up a door where you can, I'm going to say it, and I'm sorry, where you can make fun of them. You know, the sarcasm, and no, it's powerful, you know, to where you could, like the guy that came up to me on the plaza, and he said, so we want to bless you, you know, and they were, you know, from a branch of the IHOP up in northern Kansas City, and they went to the IHOP, well, we just want to bless you, and I said, praise the Lord, I need money, that would be a real blessing to me, you know, and you just see this guy, he's, all of a sudden, the thing, you know, this the gears are going in his head, like, you know, and he says, well, how much do you need, you know? And so sometimes you'll have an opportunity to say something like that, and it'll just kind of, you know, shock them a little bit to where it makes them think about, hey, what did I just say? Mm-hmm. And so, I don't know, just keep your eyes open, ears open, and if you get an opportunity to say something, but I've found that it's not. Most people just aren't open to that because you're touching their idol, you know. So, well, it was an inspiring question. Does anybody else have a better one?
I have two.
Uh-huh.
You know, some people say you have to, like, wait on God for him to remove the veil or to remove the blindfold on people.
On people?
Well, I mean, I've heard people say that.
Okay.
Obviously, that makes me think, well, I understand that, you know, the Holy Spirit is convicting of sin, and people just with the preaching, you know, he gives enough faith for people to believe.
Yep.
And then I understand, you know, Satan is the one that blinds the unbelievers. So, I mean, how does that, like, how does God blindfold, like, they say that God blindfold them, and it's until God takes that blindfold out of there, or it's until God...
Yeah, I think the passage that comes to mind would be 2 Corinthians 4, where the God of this world has blinded the minds of those. Yeah, now that's the work of the enemy. Now the work of God is, of course, sending the messengers with the light, you know, where Paul makes that parallel between Genesis 1 and, you know, let there be light. That's what we do. God sent us into the darkness to preach Christ, the Lord, and shine light out of darkness. And so to say that God blinds people...
Until God
removes it. And that's, you know, that's true in a sense. God has to remove this blindness. God has to work in the sinner because no sinner will seek after God unless God does his work. I mean, nobody seeks the Lord unless the Lord draws him. However... there is no special work of grace in a select person. And that's where I would take issue with that. That's kind of getting close to what Calvinism teaches about God has to do a special work in a person where, oh, I've witnessed to 10 people and only one of them responded. You see, God touched his heart, but the other ones are still blinded. No, that's not it at all. There, because God's working. We know that God is working in all men. That's John 12:32. Christ says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. He told us how he's going to be doing that. He's using the Holy Spirit in John 16, convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He does that firstly through creation and conscience, and then mostly through the preaching of the cross. And so when we preach the cross, some hear, some don't.
Right, so it would be ultimately for the person to respond, not for God to do something else.
God's already doing his work.
Right.
Yeah, pray that they would respond in repentance and faith, because God has already granted the Gentiles repentance, and he will give them faith if they will hear the gospel message. And so, we always say, oh, I just pray God would do a work in my family, you know, or I pray God would do a work in so-and-so. Well, you know what? He already is. What are you doing to get the gospel to them, you know? God's already done his part, doing his part, and will do his part. God's faithful always. The problem in the sequence in the series is always us, that we're the ones that aren't faithful.
Yes, okay.
Okay, so, yeah.
Yeah, we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to pray for lost people. That God would open their eyes and their minds and draw them.
I think we should.
In the witnessing part.
Yeah, but I think we should also have the confidence that God is doing that. I've always, seen Paul when he's asked for prayer. Paul asked for prayer. He's asked for prayer that he would open his mouth as he ought to, boldly, to speak the gospel. Because you can rest assured that God is already working in that person. Now, as we're witnessing to people, should we pray for them? Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. But always having that confidence that God's already doing his part. God wants people to be saved far more than you do.
But God wants to hear from us too. Like we're doing the same thing.
Well, sure. Sure.
I heard you Sunday say you pray for people in Johnson County.
Sure.
Even though God's working.
Sure, sure. Yeah, send out all the mailers. We pray for the mailers that God would use those to convict men and bring them, to faith in Christ. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I kind of look at them as part of the evangelization process.
Yeah.
Me doing my part, calling on God and asking him to open up the door, open up the mind.
Right.
But I have to do my part.
Right, yeah.
Which makes me think that, you can't really pray for somebody to be saved unless somebody has already preached to them.
Or you pray God would get them, pray God would get the message to them.
To them, right?
Yeah.
So, a lot of people, they say, well, I pray for my cousin or whatever, but they never actually told them anything.
Right.
Give them anything, so nothing
right.
can happen.
Well, they can always pray that God would send somebody else.
Somebody else, yes, but I'm saying it's ultimately through the preaching.
Yeah, ultimately.
Prayer, yeah. In that sense.
Kind of, sort of, but they're going to go hand in hand. Yeah. You know, we need to pray for lost people. You know, if Cousin Joe is needing the gospel and he's not really open to listening to family members, let's pray somebody would come along and God would use that person and continue to ask. Yeah. God answers prayer. And so I think we're free to ask and should ask. Yeah.
Think,
yeah.
She was somewhere praying.
I wonder if Grandma was praying. Yeah. Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah, sure.
Last week I had asked about the firstborn and first begotten or something. I don't recall that. But what does it refer to, the firstborn of every creature, referring to Jesus?
What's your passage?
Colossians 1:15.
So what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature?
Mm-hmm.
Well, he's the firstborn of the Father. He is the firstborn of the dead in the resurrection. And I would have to work it out in its context later. I don't have an exact answer for you, but he's the firstborn of the Father. He is the firstborn of the resurrection. He was the first one to resurrect and not die again.
pages before I left work to Jehovah's Witnesses, two of the patients. Right when I was leaving, they gave me the Watchtower magazine, and that's the verse that they showed me.
Mm-hmm. About what, though?
Referring to Jesus being, created. I couldn't really understand what they were saying.
Oh.
And I couldn't explain it myself either. But yeah. They used that verse referring to.
Sure.
He's the firstborn of every creature.
Wouldn't the next two verses kind of define all one sentence, right?
Mm-hmm. He is the creator.
Right. We did.
Yeah, I don't know. I've studied that out before, run across it before. I know I've got notes on it, but I don't have them in this Bible, and I couldn't explain that verse, well enough.
But anyways, it just happened thank you.
Well, you else got a question? We want to jump into our...
Well, if I can just comment.
Sure, go ahead, Dave.
Because Jehovah's Witnesses have approached me with that. And my study of firstborn has revealed every time you see that word, it just means the one who has the first heir to the kingdom is actually literally born first. It's a term that God uses, there's one in Psalm 89, 20. Trying to find it. Psalm 89, 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So that's an heir. There's some other. There's lots of firstborns in there, but it seems to refer to who has the legal right to the throne or who's first in line.
Mm-hmm.
But that. So that's what I tell them, at least. That's what I've found. That doesn't literally mean. And then, there's lots of words like that in the Bible that literally do not mean, son of God. He's the son of God,
Yeah, they use that.
I was like, well, he's also the son of man. Does that mean he's not a man? Well, it's a title for God.
You got anything else to add?
Oh, I'm sorry. No.
I'm finished there. Okay. Well, folks, I think we did we get started last week just kind of briefly introducing the idea of keywords and phrases in the Bible. Okay. Basically, this is an expansion, broadening of the... One of the rules of Bible study, that every word in the Bible is important. There are certain words in the Bible that certainly carry more weight. And we're going to talk about just a handful of keywords and phrases. I've got a list. Of course, I don't have it in English. I've got a list of about another 100, 150 of them that we'll go over at a later time. But I do want to go over the principal keywords and phrases. We talked about the three different functions of keywords and phrases. You remember they established a context, which is the most important, helps you understand a context. There's a lot of passages in the Bible, especially when you start jumping into the prophets and the minor prophets, and you're like, I don't know what he's talking about. There's a couple of difficult passages to understand in the New Testament, some of Paul's writings, especially in the Thessalonians, where you see Paul referring to things to come very often, and if you don't understand the keywords and phrases, you get the events mixed up in their order, so it helps with context. Secondly, keywords and phrases, they help us to, have a basis for comparing Scripture with Scripture. So if you find one keyword, one key phrase, you can trace that through the Bible and get a general idea of different passages that talk about it. So comparing Scripture with Scripture is our second function of keywords and phrases. And then thirdly, they kind of raise a red flag and say, hey, study me more. Especially the phrases that we're going to start off with, they are very weighty in Scripture. They carry a lot of baggage with them. And so when you see them, if you don't have time to study a passage out, you could at least kind of keep it in the back of your mind that, hey, this passage has something to say about a key event. Why? Because it's got this word, this phrase in it that refers to, you know, something that's big in God's plan. And so we need to pay attention to the words of Scripture. We need to pay attention to, of course, every word, but more so to key words and phrases. And the first phrase I want to talk about is probably the one that you're going to see more often than not. And it is the day of the Lord. Okay, it's the day of the Lord. Now, you'll see this referred to as the day of the Lord. You will also see it referred to as that day. Okay, that day. Now, I throw the phrase that day out there to kind of, you know, carry it along with the day of the Lord. But every time you see that day, I mean, don't go off the deep end and think, you know, it's talking about the day of the Lord. Every time you see that day, establish the context first, okay? More often than not, you're going to find that day when God says, hey, it's that day, that day, that day. He's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Bible refers to principally the second coming of Christ. Okay? Second coming of Christ. That is the day of the Lord because that's the day the Lord gets what's His. Okay? The Lord, that title, Lord, means He is the rightful King. He is the one who has right to rule. Lord's rule. And so the day of the Lord is the day when our Lord gets what's His. And that's the rule of the kingdoms of this world. And that refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? So look back at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. A lot of places you can go. You'll find this phrase all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Of course, Malachi 4, last chapter in our Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, I want to start in verse 1. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So there's your phrase, day of the Lord. And you'll see he talks about that day starting in verse 1. He calls it the day cometh. And then he refers to it again, the day is coming when, the Son of Righteousness is going to arise with healing in his wings. And he describes two different aspects of this day the day of the Lord. And he says in verse 1, if you look at verse 1 again, the day of the Lord is going to be a judgment upon the wicked. Wicked are going to be like stubble. Okay, stubble is that chaff, that stuff that comes from the wheat, you know, when you winnow the wheat and it's the stuff that just burns up. It's going to be a day of judgment upon the wicked. And yet in verse 2, you see that it's going to be a day of salvation and joy for the saints. And that's, you know, two sides of the same coin. It's the same day. Jesus Christ comes back to execute vengeance upon his enemies and to save his people. And that's the day of the Lord, okay? It's the day that Christ comes back in his glory. The day of the Lord. Look over at Joel chapter 2. Just go left a couple of books. Joel chapter 2, you can see the same thing there. Okay, in Joel chapter 2, we'll look at verse 1 and 2 here first. Joel chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." It says, "A day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, a day of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. Great people and a strong there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." And he goes on and explain the coming of this, the coming day and the coming army. You see something very similar, verse 31, Joel chapter 2, verse 31, where it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." So day of the Lord will help you to understand these passages are talking about the second coming of Christ. Okay? Now just one small little side note about the importance of that. When you see the day of the Lord, like in verse 31, I don't know if you recognize that passage. That's the passage Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Now we talked about this before, that when Peter is preaching his Pentecost message, he's preaching to the Jews, God has not yet revealed the church, the body of Christ. He has not revealed the church age. Okay, Peter is preaching the kingdom still to Israel, and he is preaching this passage. Peter is preaching the day of the Lord. That's the second coming of Christ. So the message that Peter is preaching to the Jews on Pentecost has absolutely nothing to do with church age saints. It has everything to do with Israel looking forward immediately to the imminent return of Jesus Christ in the day of the Lord. That's the passage he's quoting, and that's the phrase that's used. Okay? Paul speaks of the day of the Lord. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, I always come back to this, you know. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were the first of the two of the first epistles that Paul ever wrote. I think I mentioned that before. Very, very early on in his writing career. But even more interesting is that when Paul established the church at Thessalonica, he stayed there less than a month. So he goes in, preaches the gospel, splits the synagogue like he always does, takes the believing Jews and proselytes, and he starts his church and he builds this church in Thessalonica. He only stays there 3 weeks, maybe four. Less than a month he was there, and because of persecution he has to flee. And that's why he writes them 1 Thessalonians. Okay, and then soon after that he writes 2 Thessalonians. But if you want to study eschatology, if you want to study things to come, Paul's understanding and the inspiration of the Spirit through Paul teaching what's coming up in God's prophetic calendar, you have to go to the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's where he talks about the day of the Lord, the second coming. That's where he talks about the rapture of the church, this translation of the church in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. You have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where you have an entire chapter, it was almost a full mention chapter of the Antichrist. And it always makes me take a step back and say, you know, he was writing to new believers about this stuff. How often do we keep all this eschatology, things to come, teachings? This is for later. No, this is for later. What you need to do now is get yourself established in basic doctrine. Well, what Paul did for new believers is he taught them eschatology, taught them things to come. Why? Why would he do that? Look out among all of our churches today and the mess that we see. What's the principal theme in every one of them? Wrongly applied eschatology. People are running back to Acts chapter 2 and looking out to Joel 2 and saying, hey, this is for us today. We got the latter rain prophets, and then we've got the last days prophecy and the last days revival and all of this stuff that's going on. Why? Because people don't know God's chronological order of the things to come. Well, Paul fixed that wagon before he ever did anything else, so he kept his new believers on track. And we would do well to pay attention to what Paul says about things to come. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he mentions the day of the Lord. Now, I'll draw your attention just to something that, I mean, just watch what he says. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Okay, good. We've heard that phrase before. Verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, just in that passage right there, you have a clear teaching that the church will not go through the tribulation. Why? Well, second coming of Christ is the day of the Lord. And look what he says in verse 2. Okay, the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. And it says in verse 3, for when they shall say, Do you see the they? Because then he comes back in verse 4 and he talks about ye. Okay, now in the King James Bible, you've got the word ye. All the new versions, they'll use you, because we don't use ye today. People don't understand ye. Ye is second person plural. He's talking to y'all. Okay, that's where that phrase comes from. That's why they say that in the South. Y'all. Ye all. Okay, he's talking to a group of people in second person. He's talking to the brethren, verse 4. And he makes a very clear distinction between the brethren in verse 4 and 5. And they in verse 3. They in verse 3 will see a period of peace and safety first. Do you see that? Peace and safety. For when they shall say peace and safety. First 3.5 years of the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, are what? 3.5 years of peace and safety. Then he says, well, after that peace and safety, upon them will come sudden destruction. And then he says that sudden destruction is as travail upon a woman with child. Now we're going to see that's another key phrase in your Bible. That comes later here in a couple of weeks. We're going to look at that. That's a key phrase for the great tribulation. That's the tribulation laid out for you right there. It's in two halves, peace and safety and sudden destruction. And he says, look, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. They shall say peace and safety. Well, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman. They shall not escape. Okay, but ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Why is that day not going to overtake you as a thief? Because you're not going to be here. They are going to be here, ye are not. And it says in verse 5, ye are the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And that's why when the Lord comes, he does not surprise us. We are not going to be here when he comes. Okay? So, yes, he comes as a thief in the night. He comes when it's dark. We saw that same darkness in Joel chapter 2, referred to the day of the Lord as a day of darkness, day of judgment upon wicked men. So, just by understanding the phrase, the day of the Lord, and seeing that phrase with that day, we can pretty much understand fairly easily what's going on in the context. Okay? Do you see that in 1 Thessalonians 5? That help you out any? That's something we've already seen. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 30. Jump back to Jeremiah chapter 30. Because here's the deal. It's not always an exact science. When you see the word, the phrase, day of the Lord, that day, referring to the day of the Lord, more often than not, it's pointing right at the second coming. However, sometimes it's pointing to events surrounding the second coming. It could be pointing to events right before it. It could be pointing to events right after it. There's overlap. Okay? There's overlap. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the whole chapter is really good. I mean, it's a short chapter of 24 verses. It talks about, it really brings out the two different purposes in the tribulation. You remember we talked about that? This time of tribulation that comes upon the earth is to chastise Israel and bring her back. And it's also to punish the Gentile nations and put them under Israel again. This chapter really lays it out. If you wanted to flag it and read it later on, it's really good. It says in verse 7, though, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, and then God goes on to say he's going to be chastising Israel. Now he uses that phrase, that day, to refer to the time of Jacob's trouble. He uses the phrase that day to refer to the tribulation period. Okay, why would he do that? Well, because the culmination of the tribulation period is the second coming. You see, you have this tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, and it scales up, you know, from the time of peace and safety to this time of destruction. And God keeps pouring out His wrath and His judgments upon earth to draw men to repentance and to punish the Gentile nations. And it's just more poured on top of more poured on top of more until the culminating event is when Jesus Christ comes back in the Battle of Armageddon and kills men to the point where their blood flows in the valley up to the horses' bridles. And so you see that day refers to events precursor, prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, because the second coming is the culminating event of the tribulation. Does that make sense? Because then it extends also into the millennium. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, if you look at verse 1, this is one of those chapters, very easy to understand as far as its content. It's got some chronological puzzle pieces in there, but it's very easy to understand what's going on. It's very graphic, very direct, and it says in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle." And so that day of the Lord refers to it. We see it right here. It refers to, you know, that right at the end of the tribulation period where you have the second coming also in verse 3, day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes and Christ comes back, culminating event of the second, or the tribulation period being the second coming, what does Christ come back to do? Comes back to establish His kingdom, okay? Which is the whole point. What do we call that kingdom? His kingdom, 1,000-year reign, call it the millennium, okay? And so if you jump over in Zechariah chapter 14 to look at verses, I want to look at verses 20 and 21, but I want to start there in verse 16. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So part of the annual celebration of the coming of Christ is every year they have to go up during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when Christ comes. He comes during the Feast of Tabernacles, third week of September. That's when Christmas is. Maybe that would make a good Christmas message. You know, Bah Humbug Grinch. Anyway, so every year there will be a celebration in Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says in verse 20 that in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And so God refers to the millennial kingdom as that day. The time of the millennium is called that day. Okay? So specifically, the day of the Lord is the second coming of Jesus Christ. You have overlap to the left and to the right. Okay, why? Because the tribulation culminates in the day of the Lord, so you'll have overlap in some passages where you'll see the day of the Lord refer to events in the tribulation. Has overlap into the millennium. Why? Well, I think, you know, you see kind of one of the reasons why in 2 Peter 3:8. Do you remember 2 Peter 3:8? Day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. Okay, even though Todd Friel doesn't like it. It's just, he doesn't like numbers in the Bible either. You ever hear him talk about numerology? He just pokes fun, and scoffs and mocks. But Now, we're, and I'm not saying, you know, I know a lot of people take 2 Peter 3:8, which is, he's quoting Psalm 90, verse 4. In 2 Peter 3:8, the Bible says, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. I don't think it's not a mathematical formula, okay, to go figuring out how many billions of years we can shove into Genesis chapter 1, okay, which is one of the things that goes up Todd's nose about the whole deal. But it, you know, in pictures and types, it helps you out. Why? Well, think about the day of the Lord. This is just our example. In the day of the Lord, you have the day of the Lord being the day Jesus Christ comes back. And there will be one 24-hour period in which the Lord sets his feet upon this earth. That's the day of the Lord. It's the day he gets his kingdoms. And yet, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years as a day. The day of the Lord is that millennial reign. Okay? And if you look at the 6 days of creation, it fits perfectly. Why? Because you have 4 days of creation in the Old Testament. 4,000 years of history. Adam was made in 4004 BC. Okay, 4,000 years from Adam to Jesus Christ. 2,000 years up till today, give or take. We don't even know if Harold Camping is right, let alone the Pope and his calendar. So give or take, we're up to around 6,000 years right now. We're at the end of the church age. We always hope Christ is going to come back soon. And that starts Day of the Lord. Christ comes back, second coming. Bam, Day of the Lord's the seventh day, right? Did you do the math? Okay. Day of the Lord, day of rest. It's a thousand years. And so that's why you see that overlap into the millennium. It's because Day of the Lord is a thousand years. That's the day the Lord reigns. That's the day he gets his, what's his. He reigns over his kingdoms for that day. A thousand years. Now, anybody bring their timeline? If not, you're going to have to imagine in your little brain housing group what I'm talking about. Okay, so on your timeline, there should be a yellow or an orange or red arrow saying you are here, right? Right, it's a joke. That's a joke. You can pencil it in if you want. Right at the end of this, where it says parenthesis of the church age. What's that? Okay, let's just walk through the events we are expecting now. Next event on God's prophetic calendar, of course, the rapture of the church, translation of the church, takes us up to the judgment seat of Christ. We go up to the judgment seat of Christ. There will be judgment in heaven judging us. There's going to be judgment on earth, the tribulation. Okay, the 7 years of tribulation goes on down here on the earth while we are up in heaven going through the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the end of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are at the end of the tribulation on earth. Jesus Christ comes back, bringing all the host of heaven with him. That's us. Okay, that's the day of the Lord. Second coming. He establishes his millennial kingdom. This millennial kingdom is the day of a thousand years that the Lord is reigning. At the end of the millennium, folks, what happens to creation? What happens to this earth and the heavens? They're burned up. All right? They are burned up when? At the end of the millennium and the beginning of eternity. You follow me? Okay, so at the end of the millennium, this creation ceases to exist, and that marks the end of our 7,000 years of history and the beginning now of eternity future. Follow me? Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, yeah, Paul just said that. In the which, now watch this, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, I'll tell you what, you got a big problem there. Because in verse 10 it says that God destroys the heaven and the earth in the day of the Lord. But then you jump over to verse 12 and it says he does it in the day of God. And the day of God is eternity future. That's the day of God. That's when there's no more darkness. So how do you reconcile these things? Well, it's real easy, folks. The culminating event of the tribulation is a second coming, right? So we see some overlap there. Well, the day of the Lord, yes, it is a second coming, but it can also refer to the entire millennium because Peter just said in verse 8 that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. So at the end of this day, at the end of the day of the Lord, at the end of the millennium is when he destroys the heaven and the earth. See that? And that end of the millennium is the beginning of verse 12, the day of God. So there's no contradiction, there's no problem. It just is a matter of understanding the chronology of the things to come. Did you get that? Did you see it? You're missing it. Anybody got a question or a comment? I mean, clarification? Anything?
I got a question, but it's a rabbit trail. But it's an important rabbit trail.
Sure, Dave. No, please.
Verse 9, it's kind of off. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, some men count slackness, but his long suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You know, a lot of people argue that's only in the context of believers, because Peter's talking to believers, he's talking about the day of the Lord coming back, and that people need to get cleaned up. But to me, I don't know, to me, it just... I want to get your opinion as to, do you think he's talking about just believers or he's talking about everybody because he says all?
I don't know how else you understand all. All seems like all. If I'm going to eat all them donuts, I'm going to eat all of them. You know, not just the elect. You know, I mean, it's all of them.
Okay, so if you follow in verse 10,
yeah.
Some of the day of the Lord,
comes a thief in the night. Yeah.
I mean, that's something that you could say not just to believers, to say, hey, be ready. What will you be doing when Christ returns? But also, you could also say that to anyone.
You can say that to the lost. Absolutely. Right. I mean, I think that's a very powerful argument. Hey, all this is going to burn up. Rick Comfort uses that a lot, but he uses death. Remember how he talks about, death. That was one of the things that motivated him was, he realized death would rob him of everything that was precious to him. Well, yeah. I mean, so the second coming too, And I think it was more powerful probably for Peter and his folk because Jesus had just left. He says that I'm coming back. For us, we can say that out on the street and sometimes we sound like the Harold Camping, kind of folks. But the principle is all this is going to burn up. All this is going away. Whether it's God puts a match to it at the end of the, Armageddon or whatever, or you die. And I think that's Peter's point here is, in the day of the Lord or the day of God, I think the primary point of the context is, hey, you ought to look to the future and then let that future decide how you ought to live today. I mean, look where it's going to end up and how ought you to live today. And, even his comment there with, in verse 8. I mean, if you read the whole thing in context, 2 Peter has 3 chapters. It's a really easy book to understand. He talks about being firm in your faith there in the first chapter, being established in the second chapter, Salud. He talks about, the false teachers. And then in chapter 3, his whole focus is then on the future. And his whole focus is on the future with that exhortation at verse 18, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, here's what's coming in the future. And the whole thing revolves around that. And it says in verse 7, just catch the context, 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So, and then he goes on to say, Lord, he's not slack concerning his promise. He wants all men to be saved. it's kind of one of those exhortations that, you know, hey, get it right now because you don't know when it's going to come. And so I think that's an exhortation for lost men along with believers. Obviously, as believers, we ought to live in holiness, but you can't exclude lost people from that exhortation because verse 9 clearly includes them. They're the ones that need to come to repentance so they don't perish. Yeah?
The second coming of the Lord is nothing to pray about or pray for. I've heard some people say, you know, example, a group of moms, and I've heard some of them say, well, the way things are getting so bad, we need to just start praying that Jesus will come. Which,
that cop out, isn't it?
Lovely, but it's,
yeah,
almost so selfish, too, because it's like, well,
yeah,
other people, you know, he's merciful.
Yeah.
But that, we're never told to pray for that. I mean, God only knows, he knows when it's going to be, and it's set.
Yeah. Well, you see the last prayer in the Bible, you know, even so come.
Right. That's just more, is that really?
Kind of more of a benediction, you know?
Like, yeah.
Yeah. Here's my take on that. You know, we always hear people saying, you know, oh man, oh look who just got elected. Oh, I hope the Lord comes back, you know, or something like that. And boy, have you seen, you know, Hollywood and what they're pumping out. And boy, you know, the Lord's going to come back. And I think, you know, the times I want the Lord to come back is when I have my eyes on the world. Right? I'm working claims and I'm thinking, ugh, I wish the Lord would come back. You know? Why? Because I hate my life. You know, my job. That's just, that was just a off-the-cuff remark. That's just a joke. Okay? But when think about it. When you are walking with the Lord, and when you're right with the Lord and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, I would venture to say that would not be your first prayer request. Why? Well, first off, you know there's a lot of lost people that have not heard and that you could have witnessed to and that you could witness to and that you, with the other believers in our church, we could continue to witness to. We could have more impact on more people and rescue more souls. So if you're not thinking selfishly, you're thinking, oh, Lord, just wait just one more month and we can get the rest of the mailers out. Or Lord, just wait till summer so we can get back out on the streets more. Lord, please just wait, you know? And then number two, when you're close enough to the Lord, you know what a wretch you are. You know, you're pretty much a scumbag. And, you know, you've been irresponsible. You've been selfish. You haven't done what you really know you should have done. And if you're really honest with yourself, you're like, you know, if Christ comes back right now and I have to give an account for all that I've done at the judgment seat of Christ, you kind of bow your head and go, oh, man, I hope he just waits a little longer. You know? And so I think it's a cop-out. Oh, Lord, please come back. You know, well, yeah, carnal Christian, thank you. No. You know, that's just not that. No, Lord, I mean, I don't know. I mean, and I don't know where, you know, you want the Lord to come back. You know, you want to see the Lord. You want to be with the Lord. You want to be finished with this mess.
Kind of wants, you know, Lord, let me go get, you know, 10. Well, let me go get 5. Let me go get 1, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, but they're not. And
yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I see.
So I'm just saying, that's a cop out. I've heard it. Pray for the Lord to come back. No, and two, most often they don't even have good eschatology. You know, they're thinking about the second coming of Christ, and that's not it. So it's a rapture for the judgment. You know, Christ come back, take us out of here. So I'm trying to think if I've ever, you know, if I remember a prayer where Paul actually prayed for that. It was for, the closest thing that comes to my mind right now is Philippians 1 when he's in jail. And he says, I don't know which I'm going to choose, to go and be with the Lord, which is a whole lot better, or to stay here. And he says, well, I'll stay here, which is better for you. And see, that's it. You know, hey, if I'm out of here, I'm out of here. Bye, you know, and I'm done. Race is over. Then I'm in the rest. But then Paul looks back and he says, but I need to stay because of you, Philippians. And then he talks about the preaching of the gospel and, you know, extending the kingdom and stuff like that. So, yeah, I don't know. I don't see anybody praying, you know. I mean, we see that in the Psalms. And I think that will be a very viable, authentic prayer for the Jews in the tribulation. Oh God, dash their babies against the rocks. You know, I mean, just to see those precatory psalms to where the Jews are under this massive persecution and they're praying daily, God, come back and rescue us. Because that's the purpose of the tribulation, to get them to cry out to God, God, please come and save us. But for us to pray that, I don't know, kind of seems like a cop-out. Yes, sir?
You mentioned the term cop-out several times. I think it can also be a cop-out for a Christian to say, yeah, but I want to stay down here and make more money and have a bigger 401k account.
Yeah, sure.
Or that I'm looking forward to getting in about 10
true.
Years.
True, true.
I mean, so that could be a cop-out, too.
Yeah. Yeah, oh, don't come back yet because I got plans. Yeah.
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 Stuff going on.
Oh, sure. Yeah, that's true. I guess that doesn't come to my mind first, just because I'm the other way around. You know? Oh, God, come back and end it all, please. You know? But yeah, it's true, too. I mean, how many Christians are like that? Like, wow, man, I'm 5 years from retirement. I get to fish every day. You know? Oh, I hope the Lord just waits. You know? I mean, it's like, yeah, that's a cop out too. That's
where you was at earlier, where you were saying, Lord, I've left a lot of undone.
Yeah.
For your sake.
Yeah.
I need to put more jewels in my crown.
I suppose. Well, you know, the thing is, it's not so more. You know, and I know we think jewels aren't. I know what you're saying. You know what it is God, Christ has done so much for us. I don't want to face Him without having done something for Him.
Right. Exactly.
And so.
No gift,
yeah. You know, show up being a slacker. I mean,
yeah,
it's just like
the one in the back of the room saying, well,
"Yeah,
yeah." Go make it by King Mark on the way.
Right, right. So, anyway,
I can't seem to find that verse.
Which one?
There's a verse that Paul talks about getting a crown of rejoicing, and not unto me only, but unto all them also that love His appearance.
Yeah, 2 Timothy 4. 6 to 8, somewhere around there. Yeah.
2 Timothy 4.
4 starts in verse 6, I think.
Yep.
Yeah. Henceforth there is laid out for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Yeah. Because you know when you love His appearing? You love His appearing when you're living right. And you dread His appearing when you're not. And so, yeah, I think that's why.
So I've often looked at that in my life as looking forward to that day.
Yep.
In anticipation of
yep.
that day. And even taking it as what's kind of been diminished here in this conversation. But I've taken that to mean personally that no, I do want to pray for that day. I'm looking forward to that day.
Okay. I've never seen a prayer for that day. I mean, I'm not saying that you can.
That's what I'm saying. Seeing here, all them also that love His appearing.
Yeah.
Right? If you love something, you're going to want to see that happen.
Sure.
You're going to pray to that end. You're going to.
I don't know if you pray to that end. I mean, I understand what you're saying about anticipating the day. Loving is coming. I mean, I understand that. But I think that goes along with what we've been saying. Is that if we're living right, you will. And if you don't, it means you got something wrong. That's my point. Anybody else got any comments about that one? Okay. I always figure there's always something else I could have done. You know, there's just, you know, lazy as I am, there's always just stuff left undone. And, I mean, it just bothers me to no end. So, Let's see. That is the day of the Lord. Okay, the day of the Lord. Now, I think I mentioned this last week also, that one of the kind of a practical thing you could do, just a suggestion. One of the things that I've done that's helped me out is when I come across that word, that phrase, you know, that day of the Lord, I usually box it in with a red pen, red ink. You can circle it, highlight it, anything, you know, something like that. Just kind of bring it out when you're reading through the Bible. It helps you to pay attention to it. Just kind of a practical suggestion if you wanted to do something like that, underline it somehow. Make that verse or that phrase stand out, okay? Now, second phrase I want to grab in tonight is the day of Christ. Okay, we talked about the day of the Lord. I want to talk about the day of Christ. Now, you'll see this phrase, the day of Christ, it's also called the day of Jesus Christ, and it's also called the day of the Lord Jesus, okay? All refers to the same day. This is the day of the rapture of the church. This is the day the church is translated from the earth to the third heaven, okay, to the presence of God. Okay, so however you want to jot that down, you know, rapture, translation, it's the day Christ comes back for us. Now, the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, one of the things, kind of one of those tricks to kind of think, you know, what's the difference? The day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, is the day Jesus gets what's His. Okay? Now, we're not talking about the Lord in this broad sense of the Lord reigns. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. When He gets what's His, He gets to reign. That's the Lord. He gets what's His, kingdoms. Okay? Second coming. But yeah, when we talk about the day of Christ, it's reduced now to Jesus Christ when He gets what's His. On the day of Christ, the rapture, what does Christ get? Well, He gets His bride. Okay? And so it's the day He gets what's His, the bride, the rapture of the church, our translation into heaven. Look at Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. This is something we've seen a lot. Okay, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the work that God began in you, okay, the day of your salvation, when you became a Christian, born again, He began to conform you to the image of Christ. Okay? Now, follow this through, okay? Here is what God began in you. Here is what God is doing in you. Look at Romans 8:29. He will do this until the day of Jesus Christ, until He takes us up to heaven. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is our predestination verse, where we're predestinated not to salvation, but after salvation. Our destination has been predetermined. That's what predestinate means. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's our destination. That's what's been determined for us in Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing. He started that in the day of our salvation. He will continue to conform us to the image of Christ until the rapture. Now, Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4:19. Here, Paul talking to Christian believers, talking to brethren, he's talking to children in the Lord. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Galatians 4:19. That's God's goal. He wants to form Christ in you. He wants you to be conformed to Christ's image. You see the same thing in Ephesians 4:13. Look at Ephesians 4:13. Ephesians 4:13. In Ephesians 4:13, Paul says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right? Kind of took that verse a little bit out of context, but I wanted to draw your attention to the perfect man who is Jesus Christ. Now grab it with verse 12. Ephesians 4:12, it says, for the perfecting of the saints are being perfected for the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until when? It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. See, we're being perfected so that we can come unto that perfect man. Who is that perfect man? It says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is the perfect man. All right? Now, we make a lot of talk and teaching and exhortation, especially on Sunday mornings, about, you know, this is what God is doing in us. How can we participate in that? He's conforming us to the image of Christ. How does He does that? How does He do that? What is our part in that? Of course, His principal tool in that is Scripture. I guess this is back to the sufficiency of Scripture argument. That 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, you know, all Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspiration, God-breathed, inspired, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, okay? We've been given Scripture to make us perfect. That's what God's doing today. But then what happens in the day Jesus Christ comes back for us? I mean, for example, if He comes back today, have you been fully completed and perfected in Jesus Christ right now? No, okay. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You see, what God has been taking a lifetime to do in us, conform us slowly but surely to the image of Christ by teaching us and exhorting us to apply Scripture, He does in the blink of an eye. The rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That happens in the day of Christ, the rapture, when He comes back for us. He resurrects our body. We get a new body. We get a glorified body. Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 3. Look at verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. It's the day we get a new body. Paul mentions the day of Christ in detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, those who have died, will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We shall not pre-event them. We shall not go before them. That's what prevent means. Old English, pre-event. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And that is the day of Christ. It's the day when Christ comes back for His bride. It's the day He translates His bride into heaven. Okay, now we've had this discussion before. The word rapture is not found in the church or found in the Bible, right? Talked about that a lot. It's like Trinity. Trinity's not found in the Bible, but you can find Godhead. Godhead refers to a triune being. The problem with using rapture is that it does not convey as much baggage as I think a biblical term would. And I think Tim pointed this out to me quite a while ago. Translation. Okay, you find that Enoch was translated into heaven. Okay, and God uses that word in the context of a rapture where He translated Enoch into heaven. Every time you see the word translate in the Bible, okay, every time you see the word translate in the Bible, that which is translated, after it is translated, it is better. Do you see all the extra baggage that comes along with that? And I know people say, well, a translation cannot be inspired. A translation has to be inspired, or you don't have an inspired Word of God. Just trace translate through your Bible and see what happens to things that are translated by God. When God translates the church from the earth to heaven, what happens to that church? It becomes a glorified church. God removes all of the darkness, all of the sin. He removes all of the bad stuff. And we get glorified bodies. That happens in the day of Christ. Okay? Now, understanding that goal, of course, what are we raptured for? What's the translation for? Where do we end up when we go from here to heaven? What's the event we have to face? Of course, it's the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? So that ought to motivate us as to how we should live. Look at Philippians 1:10. Philippians 1:10. Wow, that's weird. Oh, I'm looking at chapter 2. Wow. Hold on. Chapter 1, verse 10. Okay. It says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Okay? Talks about being sincere and without offense. What I was thinking about, actually the passage I was thinking about, it's over in chapter 2. Jump over to chapter 2. Look at verses 12 to 16. Chapter 2, 12 to 16. Philippians 2:12 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we're talking about taking the salvation that we have and working it out in our lives. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation of among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, I just see that verse 15 where he talks about all the things that we ought to be and do, blameless, harmless, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, but we shine as lights of the world, preaching the gospel. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so, always with your eyes set on the goal. When Paul talks, you know, like an athlete, he says, I'm running a race. I've got my eyes set on the goal line. What is that goal line, folks? What's the end of this all, this race? It's the judgment seat of Christ. It's the day of Christ. It's the day Christ comes back for us. Okay? And we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the answer. Read the Bible, do what it says, and everything will be okay. Does anybody have a question, comment? Maybe a hymn or a spiritual song?
I was reading verse 13 again because we were talking with my daughters about this specific verse.
Yeah.
If you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, so meaning if you are not working out your salvation, less things are going to come out from you to
yeah.
the Word of God. You know?
Yeah, if you're not working out your salvation in verse 12, it says that God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So number one, he is working in you to give you the will to do his good pleasure. You're going to want to. And then he's going to give you the the how to. Yeah, it's
enough heart to
Yeah, but two, it also speaks to the point that if you're not working out your salvation, you're actually going to be working against God. And you're not going to be a very happy person, you know, because you're going to be struggling against all of those inward desires that God has given you, some new desires. He is willing in you. He is producing a willing heart in you to do his will, and you're not wanting to do it. And so it's a heck of a thing for a Christian to live in disobedience. I don't know if a Christian could do it for very long. Just because, I mean, it's that. So, and if he did it for very long, I'm sure he would be a very, I don't know, bipolar person. Maybe we should get him on Ritalin or something. Okay. Our next phrase is those days. All right? Those days. Those days is a biggie. It's a biggie. We're not going to finish it tonight, I can guarantee that. Those days, you know, you see the day of the Lord was a biggie, and day of Christ kind of comes along with that, and day of Christ is fairly easy because it's more reduced. It's the day Christ gets his bride. Now, when we come up against those days, boy, there's a lot going on here. And those days in the Bible, that phrase, those days, generally refers to, and I'm not going to make a comprehensive statement, generally refers to the tribulation. Okay? The tribulation period. Daniel's 70th week, if you want it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. That's the tribulation. I want to take you over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is probably the full mention passage of those days. So if we were going to be talking about those days, this would be the passage to go to. And I'll show you why. Matthew chapter 24, we'll start in verse 1. Or actually, we'll start in verse 3. Don't need to read the whole thing for time's sake. Okay, verse 3 sets the context of everything that follows. It says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, Jesus Christ, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Okay, so context, they're talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, the end of the world, as we know it. Okay, again, referring to Chicken Little. Does anybody want to sing the song for me? Never mind. Saw somebody back there taking a deep breath. you want to hear it, don't you? No. We're talking about the second coming and the end of the world. So all the comments that follow, the teaching that follows, Christ is teaching about the second coming. He's teaching about his glorious coming and the events preceding that, okay, building up to that. So we basically have in this discourse details about the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24 says absolutely nothing about the church age. There's no Christian present in Matthew 24. There's no Christian mentioned in Matthew 24. The church has not been revealed in Matthew 24. The church will not be present during the days referred to in Matthew 24. It has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with the tribulation period. And it talks much about the suffering, the difficulties, and basically the punishment and discipline of God upon his nation. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, just to kind of get a flavor for it. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And so that's Jesus Christ referring to the Jews, telling them that this is going to be a time of tribulation upon them very specifically. Now, look at verse 27, and then I'm going to read a kind of an extensive passage building up to that. In verse 27, you see the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And he says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together immediately after the tribulation of those days. Shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so you see that the tribulation of those days in verse 29 ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ as Christ comes back. Okay? Now if you just back up to verse 19, back up just a little bit in this passage, Matthew 24, 19. Okay, I'm going to do it to you. I'm sorry. Verse 15. Go back up to verse 15. I know we always do that, don't we? Because this is where Paul mentions the abomination of desolation. That's mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It marks the midpoint of the tribulation. It says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." And it says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." So the days of the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 are called those days. "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to the beginning of since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect." Why? Because they do signs and wonders and miracles. I mean, they will actually do them. "And behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." Why? Because, verse 27, "As the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." It will be unmistakable. Nobody's going to have to say, "Hey, Jesus Christ is a Puerto Rican." You know, let's go look at it. You know, let's go check that out. No, you'll know it. Okay, every eye will see him. And so we see that the phrase "those days" is used continually in this chapter to refer to the days after the abomination of desolation and before the second coming of Christ. It's a time we call the tribulation. Okay, the time we call the tribulation. And it's a time where there's going to be extensive suffering upon the earth. One more verse and then we'll finish. Look at Revelation chapter 9. You know, Christ said that there would be a time unlike any other. It would be a time of suffering and God's wrath poured out on earth. It's unparalleled in history, past history, future history. You just don't see it. The tribulation will be a very unique 3.5 years. At least a great tribulation. Revelation 9:6, just one little example. "In those days," again you see that phrase, "in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die and death shall flee from them." There will be so much pain and suffering that men will try to kill themselves and God will not allow it. Men will not be able to die. They will be forced to suffer the tribulation that God is pouring out upon the face of the earth. Yeah, well, so, you know, a lot of people, you always hear it, you know, somebody's suffering with cancer and you see them in the pain and the suffering that they're going through and they die and you're like, well, you know, at least they're not suffering anymore. You know, hopefully they're Christian. And that's not going to happen in the tribulation. There will be no escape from the suffering. Men will want to kill themselves and they will not be able to. They won't. So that's those days. We're going to come back to those days next week. Next Wednesday. We're still here next Wednesday? Which is the Wednesday we... I mean, yeah, we're still here next Wednesday. That's 19th, right? Yeah. Yeah, next Wednesday. I want to pick this up because there's a lot of other things that's going on that we can see going on in regards to those days that I think you'll find interesting. We'll take you back to Genesis chapter 6, run you up through the book of Judges, and tie it in. Now, here's the interesting thing. Those days of the tribulation, right? Well, the tribulation period is the period of time that immediately follows the church age, right? The church does not go through the tribulation, but the world system that exists at the end of the church age is the world system that exists at the beginning of the tribulation. So there's a number of things that we can see that will come to fruition in the tribulation that we can see growing right now out in the garden, to put it that way. And I find it interesting. Hopefully you'll find it interesting. If not, I'll give you your money back, I guess. So anyway, let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the time you've given us in the Bible, time together, and Father, pray that always...